Well, happy Easter and welcome everyone. This is Pastor Eric coming to you on Easter Sunday. And welcome to our online worship service. I hope some of you had the opportunity to worship this morning with Bishop Carcano. She was leading our conference-wide sunrise service, 6:15 this morning. If you did, it was a great service. And so that was the beginning of our Easter morning. So I just wanted to remind you before we get into the worship proper that the songs for this morning's worship are also posted on the on our church website on the worship resources page, and you have links to those, and those will take you to a pre-recorded video that has lyrics and the song, often with other people singing. And Marilyn Lee, our organist, will also be playing a few verses of each of the hymns. And we will let you know when those hymns come along. But you won't have the lyrics for other people singing. You'll just have to, you know, rousing song at home with those that are gathered in your house. I want to thank the worship leaders who are helping us reading some of the scriptures and prayers today. Thank you to them. And I think that's it. So we'll take a moment now, settle into your worship space at your home with the music from our organist, Marilyn Lee. She will play the prelude.
Please join me in the call to worship. You can follow along as it's printed in the podcast page. Shout for joy. The tomb is empty. Clap your hands. Death is cheated. Dance and sing. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Let us be at prayer. God of mystery and might, your wondrous love always seems to catch us off guard. We come to the tomb looking for death, but find life instead. As we behold the glory of our salvation, take us back to that moment of discovery when grief and loss gave way to a glimmer of hope. Before we shout our alleluias, remind us of the moment when despair was transported into glimpses of new possibilities. In the holy awe of Easter morning, we take a moment of silent gratitude that Christ calls each of us by name. Shout it from the mountaintops, Christ is risen, alleluia. Christ is risen, alleluia. Christ is risen indeed. The first hymn is number 302, Christ the Lord is risen today. Our first scripture reading is from the book of Acts. Then Peter began to tell them, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who drank and ate with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Our second scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be reading from Mark today. We'll be reading Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses. Hear then the lively word of God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's not a great ending, so I can understand the urge to fix it. The ending to Mark's gospel, I mean. You may not know that almost all scholars believe that Mark ends at chapter 16, verse 8, where the Easter reading traditionally breaks off. Well, most of our Bibles contain two more endings. If you'll look in your Bible and you see, those were most likely added later, perhaps centuries later, as none of the earliest manuscripts contain them. I can understand why they were added, because, well, Mark starts out in the usual fashion. It's early Sunday morning. It's still dark. The women are going to the tomb to tend to Jesus's body. The stone is rolled away. They hear word that Jesus has been raised. They're sent back to tell. All these things Mark includes like the other Gospels. But here, Mark seems to botch the ending completely. He says, "So they went out and fled the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You see what I mean? First, it's the only resurrection story in the Bible where Jesus never actually makes an appearance. That would seem to be a problem. Second, the three women disciples utterly fail, which seems a little surprising. After all, the young man in white has met them with the classic greeting that always signals good news. He says, "Do not be afraid." And if that sounds familiar, well, it should, because throughout the Bible, from the prophets of old to Gabriel greeting Mary, every time someone starts a speech with, "Do not be afraid," you know that what's coming is going to be good news. And so the young man greets Mary with a signal that what's coming is good news, and then offers the best news these women could have imagined. Jesus, who was crucified, has been raised. He's not here. And then he gives them clear and simple instructions. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee, just as he told you. And yet, after all this, they fail, miserably it would seem, fleeing the tomb, saying absolutely nothing to anyone. And so there you have it, a resurrection scene without Jesus that ends in failure. Wow. And looked at this way, I cannot totally understand how a well-intentioned monk, after reading this ending in dismay, suddenly thinks, "Well, I can fix that," and adds a short, sweet ending that, while it sounds like nothing else in Mark, at least it brings things to a better end, just like Hollywood. So we have to think, we have to ask, what gives with Mark? To be honest, for a long time, I thought he just wasn't very good with endings. After all, he's not that good with beginnings either. I mean, compared to the other Gospels, Matthew, after all, gives us this long genealogy, chasing Jesus' birth back to Abraham. And Luke, well, Luke tells this tender story of Mary and the shepherds and the angels. And then John offers this profound theological hymn to the Word, to the Logos, to creation. And then there's Mark. He starts out, verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. No drama, no poetry, no verbs even. Just 13 little words that sound more like a title than an introduction. And, well, then he's off to the races with John the Baptist. So for, for a long time, I figured Mark was great with the middle, but not too hot with beginnings and endings. Until one day, it occurred to me. Actually, I'm pretty sure I read it somewhere, but I can't remember where, that maybe I shouldn't be too surprised about his ending after all. Because this ending actually fits into a two-part pattern that permeates the whole of Mark's account. The first part goes like this. The people who should know what's going on, like the disciples, don't. The people who should know what's going on, like the disciples, don't know what's going on. Jesus predicts his passion three different times, and yet they still don't understand. They're still surprised by what happens. They don't believe what he said. Again and again, the disciples disappoint. And so perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that these women who, let's remember, had the courage to stay with Jesus to the very end, including accompanying his body to the tomb and seeing where he was laid. And then they ventured afterwards to his tomb to tend him. Nevertheless, they, in this case, fail like the other disciples. The second part of Mark's account, the pattern that he lays out for us, goes like this. The people who do realize who Jesus is, well, they can't be trusted to tell. Take, for instance, the demon who possesses a young man at Gerizim. He recognizes Jesus, asking in Mark 5, verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The demon knows who Jesus is, but can you count on a demon for a testimony? And then there's the Roman centurion who, immediately after watching Jesus dies, he states, "Truly, this man was God's son." But can you count on a Roman centurion for a testimony? So there we are. All the people who should know don't. And those who do can't be counted on. So it appears we're in a bind. Except there's one other person who has seen and heard everything Jesus has said and done. One other who heard Jesus' predictions and then watched as they came true. One other who listened to the amazing news at the empty tomb and heard the order to go and tell. Do you know who that other person is? Well, it's you, and it's me, and it's all those who have read or heard Mark's gospel. See, Mark writes this open-ended gospel that threatens to end in failure, you see, precisely to place the burden of responsibility for telling the good news squarely on our shoulders. Mark isn't terrible at endings, it turns out. He's brilliant. And by ending his account in this way, he invites us into the story to pick up where these women left off. And indeed, to go and tell that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has been raised and is going ahead to meet us, just as he promised. Look at how the author structures the story in the original Greek. He uses the historic present tense with its purpose to draw you as the reader or the hearer into the present time of the story, a point which some translations chose not to represent. They thought they couldn't figure it out, apparently. But you see, we too then become witnesses, even participants with the women, in the action of coming to the tomb. Well, once you realize Mark's better at endings than we thought, it seems worthwhile to look again at that beginning. And that's where things get really interesting, as you realize that when Mark says, "This is the beginning of the good news," he doesn't mean just this one verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He's talking about his whole gospel. All 16 chapters, that is, are just the beginning of the good news. Because you see, the story doesn't end with Jesus' resurrection, but it continues moving forward all the way up to our own day and time. where do we see the resurrection today? Ask yourselves, where do you see the resurrection today? I want to invite you to consider that your own lives and the life of this and all churches and all people doing the work of Christ are the continuation of the story. They are the locations in which the risen Christ appears. I'd like to suggest that if we took seriously the teaching that we are indeed the hands and feet and eyes of Christ, the risen Christ, in the world today, that this wasn't just a quaint belief, but a truth beyond reproach, that we, like the women, would be in awestruck wonder. See, the message of the young man is addressed to us. It says, you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Now go and tell that Jesus is going ahead of you to Petaluma, Pengrove, Santa Rosa. You will see him there, just as he told you. Amen.
The next hymn is number 304, Easter People, Raise Your Voices.
While we are not physically together in the sanctuary this morning, we are gathered together in Christ's name, and we remember that we have been called by God to offer our prayers, our presence, our hearts, and our gifts. In response to God's generous love, let us offer what we can with thanksgiving and praise, mailing our offerings or arranging with our banks to do so electronically. And I want to introduce Catherine Lustenau playing Bach, Prelude number 1 in C major.
Thank you.
God of grace and God of glory, pour your power on your people this day, that our lives may reflect the gift we have received through the resurrection of your Son. Truly, we see that you show no partiality, offering abundance of life and fullness of grace to all who turn to you in their need. With deepest gratitude for your many gifts, particularly the gift of your Son, we offer you our tithes and offerings this day. In the name of the resurrected one, we pray. Amen.
And so I wish you all manner of joy this Easter day and send you forth with the following benediction, for which you have a responsive part and you can follow along on the podcast page. For Christ, for darkness and despair, we find hope and joy. Christ is risen, we go forth in joy. From doubt and betrayal, we find trust and faith. From suffering and death, we find healing and life. Christ is risen, we go forth to live. Christ is risen indeed. And together we all say, Alleluia.